Jeremiah 31 and the verse 31 through to the close of this chapter. Let us turn in our Bibles to this passage. Let us hear God's word as we read it here together. Jeremiah 31 and the verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them, with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananiel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Garib, and shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies, and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kedron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up, nor thrown down any more forever. And the Lord will bless the reading of this his word to all of our hearts. Now, could we just take time to bow before the Lord and let us unite our hearts in prayer as we turn to the Lord's word, to the Lord's message for this evening. We want to look away to him for help and for grace in this time of gospel preaching, consideration of the Lord's message for tonight. Let's all really pray that God will come and bless us. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue in thy presence, in the Savior's name, we thank thee for this another time of being able to gather around the scriptures of truth, another time when we may sound forth thy word, and we pray this evening that thou wilt bless this word to both those who are thine and those who need thee. We pray for them especially, that conviction of sin would come over the heart, over the soul, that there would be that consciousness of the need of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that the Spirit of the living God will take the word and bear it home this night and bring it with power to all of our hearts. The Lord, close us in with thee. Remove every distraction, every barrier, every hindrance. Give help, we pray. Give grace this night and abide with us now. We pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. This evening we come to Jeremiah 31 and that 34th verse. And my text is essentially found in the closing words of this verse. These words, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31, 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. These are the final words of the declaration of the terms of a new covenant that the Lord says he makes with his people. In verse 31, Jehovah states, I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. There are certain matters to keep in mind in relation to this new covenant that will enable us to understand this evening's text. To begin with, the covenant in view here is, of course, God's covenant of grace, by which he covenants to save his people from their sins. We know it's the covenant of grace. It's proved by the New Testament, not only where I referred to earlier in Hebrews, but also the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the institution of the Lord's Supper, where he says, for example, in Matthew 26, verse 28, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And the term there, New Testament, is really to be read New Covenant, because the original word refers to a covenant. So it is speaking there, Christ is speaking there, of the New Covenant, and he speaks of it in relation to the cross, to his work, to his death, his suffering, and to the great matter of the shedding of his blood by which that covenant was sealed and was ratified and all its benefits secured for all those who believe on him. So the new covenant in the Bible refers to Christ and his sacrificial and atoning death by which men are saved. It is therefore a covenant of grace and a covenant of salvation. In the second place, it's called a new covenant in the sense of a new or a different presentation of it to men. Now, there's only one covenant of grace and of mercy the whole way through the Bible, because there's only one way of salvation. The two go together. And therefore, when we think about this new covenant, it doesn't mean a new covenant in the sense of a different covenant, but it is a new covenant in the sense of a new presentation of it or a new administration of it. You see, in the Old Testament times, God's covenant of salvation or redemption was presented under the ceremonial system. You take the history of Israel and look at it. In fact, if you go way back before Israel ever existed, go back to the very time that man fell, and from that point onwards, you will find that God was revealing his covenant of grace, and he was setting it forth under what I've called the ceremonial system. The ceremonial law did not begin at Sinai. The ceremonial law began as soon as man fell with regard to the administration of God's way of salvation. And that system included a priesthood and animal sacrifices and all the offerings, and then, of course, the tabernacle as the place of worship to which those offerings were brought, and then in later times the temple itself in Jerusalem. So there was that kind of an administration through all those types and shadows and ceremonies down through the ages. But in the New Testament era, the one who was typified or set forth in that whole Levitical system came into the world, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he came to fulfill that whole ceremonial system. He was the fulfillment of it. And as he came into the world and did his work, he came to fulfill and to abolish that system, because we no longer need the types and the shadows and the ceremonies of that old era, that old administration. And therefore, in this New Testament age, we worship God under a new administration of the covenant, without rituals, without ceremonies, without carnal sacrifices, and without a sacrificing priesthood. And therefore, when the Lord speaks here of a new covenant, this is what he means. He means the covenant under a new administration. And the third introductory thought here is this, that the benefits of this covenant result in sinners being brought to know the Lord, as we find here in the concluding sentences of verse number 34, or the concluding words of verse number 34. Look at those great words. For they shall all know me, saith the Lord. Notice here that knowing God is underlined as the chief benefit, the all-inclusive benefit that flows out of God's covenant of salvation. Everything else that is involved in the enjoyment of the blessings of God's grace and God's mercy and God's covenant of salvation, it's all included in this matter of knowing God. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that to know God is to have eternal life. He says that in John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we've been shown here this evening in this text that as a result of the Lord's work, as a result of his great sacrifice for sin, and therefore the completion of all that was typified and made known through the old ages, through the old covenant era, redemption is purchased and bought for men. And the result is that they come to know God. As that work is completed, it is then applied by the Holy Spirit to men's hearts. Darkness is removed. They come to know God through Jesus Christ, the mediator, and they receive eternal life, and it's enjoyed by them forevermore. Knowing God, therefore, not only is to have eternal life, but knowing God is also to love God. When you think about how the word know is used in the Bible, and it's used right here, they shall all know me. When you think about how the word know is used throughout the Scripture, you'll find that it's often used in the sense of intimacy and a bond of love and a bond of affection. And you'll find, for example, it is used in the marriage relationship, the husband and wife knowing each other in the bond of marital love. And then the same words, both in the Old and New Testaments, are used of the Lord knowing men, and men whom the Lord knows coming to know him. And in that sense, therefore, of having that spiritual love for the Lord that is born out of the great benefits and blessings of this covenant of grace. May I also say, as we think about this text this evening, that knowing God refers to a sinner possessing an understanding of spiritual things. To know has, of course, the basic sense in it of actually understanding. And therefore, to know the Lord is to have an understanding of the Lord and an understanding of his mercy and an understanding of his saving grace. And there is no greater possession than that of having this understanding of the Lord and the things of the Lord. That is a fact that is clearly presented to us at an earlier point in this book of Jeremiah. I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 9 for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And notice what the Lord says here. Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah 9, 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now sinful men do glory or boast in their wisdom and in their might and in their riches. But the man who knows God rejoices in the fact that he understands and he knows God. That God who exercises and delights in loving kindness and judgment and righteousness. And therefore the sinner who knows and understands God comes into possession of these very blessings of the loving kindness of God and the righteousness of God and the mercy of God. And the Lord tells us right here, it is this very blessing in which we are to glory and we are to rejoice, in contrast with those who rejoice in the things of the world and in the things of time and in their sinful possessions, whatever they may be, In contrast with them, the one who knows God is to rejoice in that very fact that he does know God, and therefore he is the recipient of the blessings of God. Blessings that are untold and eternal. And therefore, knowing God is a blessing of an indescribable kind. A blessing, as we come to this text this evening, is shown to be inseparably connected with the forgiveness of sins. Now look at this carefully. Jeremiah 31, 34. It says here, "They shall all know me, that is all those who are gathered in whatever age it might be, whatever nation they might come from." Right here it's focusing on Israel and Judah. And of course the Lord is saying here in this passage that the time will come when a great company from that nation will again be gathered to the Lord and will come to know the Lord. That's its setting right here. And yet we also can broaden it out, and we can say this evening from these very words that here is a covenant blessing that extends far beyond the pale of national Israel or Judah and takes in the nations of the earth, those are the nations of the earth who are saved by grace, because they are included in this great covenant purpose of God. And notice how knowing God is inseparably connected with the forgiveness of sins. "They shall all know me, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Understand that language carefully. "They shall all know me, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The message of these words that I want us to think about this evening is this, for those who are not saved. Unless you know and enjoy and experience the forgiveness of your sins, you do not know God. And if you do not know God, that is not to have eternal life. If you do not know God in the sense that this verse is describing, then you are lost right now, and you'll be lost forevermore. And throughout the ages that stretch out before us tonight, this will be your terrible, your dreadful condition of not knowing God, because your sins are not forgiven. The two come together. The two are inseparably joined in this text. Knowing God and the forgiveness of sins. There are people in this gathering right now, and I think I know you well enough to know that if I were to buttonhole you right now and ask you, "Are your sins forgiven?" you'd say, "No, they aren't." You'd have to say, "Honestly, my sins are not forgiven, and I am not saved, and I have no interest in Jesus Christ. I'm still on the road to destruction." You would be honest enough, some of you, to say that. And therefore, my friend, think about it this way. Since you would have to confess that your sins are not forgiven, that means you don't know God. And you have no experience of what that means. And you remember that the awful day is coming when the Lord will say to sinners, "Depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you." If you do not know God, and you don't, if your sins are not forgiven, then the Lord doesn't know you. He doesn't recognize you. He does not include you. He does not see you as his own. Because you will not come to Christ and you will not seek this forgiveness and this pardon that this verse describes. And therefore the Lord does not know you and will continue to say that of you so long as you continue to go your own way and reject this great plan of redemption, this forgiveness of sin that's found in Christ. What a dangerous state you're in, sinner. And therefore, how important, how urgent, that this night you seek God for his forgiveness, and thereby you can say that you know him as your Savior and your God. May I just say, therefore, first of all, that the forgiveness of sins opens up the way to know God. The forgiveness of sins opens up the way to know God. The entire thrust of the verse is just this, that under gospel blessing, under covenant blessing, knowing God comes about. And furthermore, knowing God is not coerced. It is not forced. Notice what it says right here in this verse. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. When the Lord moves, when the Lord grants his covenant blessings, in other words, when he saves people, then they come to know the Lord through the forgiveness of their sins. This is what it is saying. And therefore, forgiveness opens up the way to know the Lord. Now, consider that thought carefully. And remember that this text is therefore inferring that sin is a barrier to a saving knowledge of God. This is taught clearly here, and it's taught clearly throughout the Word of God. Sin is a barrier to men knowing God. This is why you don't know God. This is why you don't love God. This is why you have no relationship with God. It's all due to your sin. Sin cuts men off from God. Sin divides men from God. It keeps them apart. There can be no fellowship. There can be no harmony between them because of sin and the entrance of it and the fall and man's guilt and man's condemnation. There's no way that you can actually be said to know God because your sin's a barrier to that. You see, sin has caused spiritual darkness, so that man will not seek after God. How abundantly clear the Bible is on that very matter. This issue of darkness coming over the soul, so that sinners out of their own choice or volition will never seek for fellowship with God. Romans 3 verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. Rather, men have a love for darkness and for their dark ways, ways that are compatible with their own nature. Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ say in John 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil? And sir, I want you to see this tonight. The reason why your sins are not forgiven is because you love those sins and you're holding on to those sins. And those sins are a barrier, therefore, to your knowledge of God and to being brought into fellowship with God. There's spiritual darkness over your heart. There's this blindness over your soul. It has been caused by sin. You might wonder at times, and there's some of you sitting here tonight who have actually said to me, I can't understand why I don't come, why I am not saved, why I will not seek Christ. And I want you to understand, here is the reason. Your sin has cut you off from God because down over your soul there has descended, as it is in the case of every man, a darkness. A darkness that blinds you. A darkness that deceives you. A darkness that has led you astray. A darkness that's taken you on in life without God and without Christ. And therefore, sin has caused spiritual darkness. It has also, as we're seeing here, caused spiritual division. Men are cut off from God because of sin. And therefore, they do not love Him. They do not obey Him. They do not do as well. And that division, of course, that there is between God and men is then manifested in all the divisions that there are between men themselves. We think of the world in which we live, the separation and the division and the bitterness and the enmity and the hatred at every level. And where does it all come from? What is the source of it all? And the answer, of course, is it comes from sin because sin divides. And you understand what I'm saying. The very demonstration that men are separated from God by their sin is seen in society, in the world, in all the divisions that are among men. We live in a terrible day. Divisions in marriages. Divisions between husbands and wives. And what always brings it about? Sin. There's no other explanation. It's the sin of the human heart. And that's just one example. All the division, all the separation that exists among men is actually the revelation that he is separated from God and knows not the Lord. Then, of course, this matter of sin being a barrier to a saving knowledge of God is also true when we think of the fact that sin has caused this spiritual defilement so that men cannot enjoy God. It has caused spiritual darkness, therefore he will not seek God. It has caused spiritual division, therefore he will not obey God. He doesn't love God. And it causes this spiritual defilement so that he cannot enjoy God. Now, my friend, knowing God is to enjoy God. But while you live the way you're living in the defilement of sin, you can't enjoy God, and you will not enjoy God. God is holy, and God is pure. We see it in his law. We see it in his kingdom. And we see it especially in Jesus Christ. Christ is the revelation of God. And Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is holy, harmless, undefiled. He is the impeccable God-man. If you want to see the holiness of God, you look at Christ. And when you do so, then you realize that only when men have a nature or are given a nature that is compatible with the very nature of God will they begin to enjoy the Lord and love the Lord and the things of the Lord. But sinner, isn't it true that you do not enjoy them really? You have no heart to glorify God, to enjoy the things of the Lord whatsoever. And in that way, the state of your heart is being revealed. Think of how you are living. Think of what you really enjoy in this world. As you spend your years and you make your way through time, what is it that you really love and you really enjoy? Is it the Lord? Or the things of God? Or is it the world? The things of the flesh? Those matters that gratify your evil lusts and fill your soul with an unholy delight? What do you really love? Because as you measure yourself in the light of this book and you find that you love the world and the things of the world, then your nature, the defilement of your heart, is actually being exposed. And it's been brought home to you, therefore, that your sin is a barrier to this saving knowledge of God. And that means, therefore, that sin has to be dealt with in order for it to be forgiven. And in order, therefore, for you to come to know God. Because the forgiveness of sins is the way to knowing God. And as we've noted, this text here teaches that when sin is forgiven, the way is opened up to know God in that saving fashion. But for that to happen, this is so vital, this is so important, for that to take place, there has to be a dealing taken with sin in the sense that if your sins are going to be forgiven, then the debt of them must be paid and the punishment that is due to them must be meted out, so that the wrath of God is satisfied and the anger of God is turned away. And thereby, forgiveness will be granted to you if you'll seek the Lord and you'll come to know God. And my dear friend, I want you to turn therefore to Hebrews 10. I mentioned that these words are found in Hebrews in two places. And we turn now to Hebrews chapter 10 and we look there at this very issue, this very fact that sin has got to be dealt with in order for it to be forgiven. Let me emphasize that to your mind. Sins are not forgiven by God without a ground on which to forgive them. They only will be forgiven when there's a basis laid down, and that basis is just what I have shown to you here very quickly. We'll come and see it in more detail right now. Hebrews 10, verse 15. Here's Paul quoting these words. This is the whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with him after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, quoting from the very text that we're considering tonight. But what is the background here in Hebrews 10 where Paul quotes these words? Notice how verse 15 begins, whereof The Holy Ghost is a witness to us. The word whereof, it's supplied here, but it signifies that there's a connection of thoughts, obviously. And what's the connection of thoughts? The Holy Ghost is a witness to us about these covenant blessings because Christ has done the work that secures those blessings. And what has Christ done? Well, it's all summed up really in verse 12. If you read down this passage, you've got the Lord's birth and incarnation view. He becomes man and all of those great truths. But we get right into the very heart of it now in verse 12. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And my friend, in those words, there is the revelation of the great features of the gospel sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made so that sins may be forgiven freely without God compromising one iota of His justice or His holiness. And what is Christ's sacrifice? What are the features of it? Well, there's substitution there in verse 12. It says, He made one sacrifice, or offered one sacrifice for sins. There's a thought of the substitutionary work of Christ. The book of Hebrews is full of it. The Bible's full of it. It's the very heart of the gospel. He died for the ungodly. He died for our sins. Look at Hebrews 9:26, a tremendous statement. Now once in the end of the world or the end of the ages, that is those Old Testament ages, wherein the ceremonial system ruled and reigned, largely speaking, in the worship of God's people. But at the end of those ages, the Lord appeared, and He appeared to fulfill it all, and He fulfilled it all by the sacrifice of Himself. There is substitution. What a feature of the gospel it is. That great truth that Jesus died for men in their place in order to deal with their sin. There's also singularity here. It says He offered one sacrifice. One sacrifice. It was one of a kind. The only one of a kind, because it was the giving of the pure, sinless life of Jesus Christ up to His Father. Again, chapter 9, 15. He offered Himself without spot unto God. And therefore it's a singular sacrifice. It is one and only. That means, therefore, it is a sufficient sacrifice, because that comes out as well. One sacrifice for sins forever. And that word, or those two words, forever, are really one. And what it means is in perpetuity. Which means, therefore, there's no supplement needed and there's no repetition needed. And thank God there's no reenactment needed. It is finished. The finished work of the cross. One sacrifice. Substitutionary. One sacrifice, singular in its nature and its essence, one sacrifice. Therefore, it is sufficient. And what a great outcome, therefore, there is as a result of that blessed sacrifice. What is it? Sin has been dealt with. That means that forgiveness may be and is freely granted by God to those who seek for it. And the result is that they come to know God. And my friend, I take you back to John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. But it doesn't stop there. And Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent, because the only way a man will ever come to know God is through Jesus Christ, the mediator. And through the work of that mediator, and the work of the mediator is encapsulated in the cross. There is the epitome of the work of the Son. Well, yes, He lived a sinless life, but that was in order to the atoning death. He fulfilled the law perfectly in every jot and tittle, but it was for the great goal of then going to the cross to offer up that life satisfy God. And therefore the way to God and to knowing God as Savior and as Father and Deliverer is the way of the cross. You see, we need to understand this. Forgiveness of sins opens up the way to knowing God. And we've seen that the sin of man is this terrible barrier that we've described for you. But thank God, at Calvary, Jesus Christ dealt with sin. My friend, my unsaved friend, that should thrill your heart tonight. Do you say to me, I would love to know God. I would love to be saved. I would love to be right with God and have peace with God and know my sins forgiven. I'd love to know all these things. Well, you think of this great truth at the cross. Christ did the necessary work. And it opens up the way to knowing Him. And unless you take that way, unless you come by the cross, unless you seek God on His terms, this is the vital thing. Unless you seek for forgiveness and cleansing and pardon upon the ground of the cross work of our Savior, you have no acceptance and no pardon and no mercy, and you never will have. Sin's barrier will remain. Sin's darkness will stay. Sin's division will keep cutting you off for God, from God. Sin's defilement will continue to reign in your life. Get to the cross and get to Christ. And you will find that through the work of the Savior and through the forgiveness that you will receive as you trust Christ, knowing God, loving God will become a great reality. And throughout the rest of your days and into God's eternity, you will know Him and you'll love Him and you'll serve Him forevermore. Therefore, I just say this as well, that the sins of those who know God are undoubtedly forgiven. Just think about this text again. It says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. He says that about those who come to know Him. They shall all know Me, He says, all those who become saved, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And that's what we're seeing now, that the sins of those who know God are truly and undoubtedly forgiven. Here are words of great assurance. And there are many, many of those who seek the Lord, many of the Lord's people, who struggle deeply with this issue of assurance. And this question, is it well with my soul? But look at the language here. The Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The I will there is so important. That's the language of God. Graciously assures those who come to know Him that there's no doubt about their forgiveness. In other words, if you seek God on His terms, if you seek to know God through this issue of Christ dealing with sin at the cross, which He has done fully and sufficiently, and you come to God on that basis, then He's telling you right here that you know Him, and therefore your sins are undoubtedly forgiven. Now there are many, many proofs that could be presented tonight from this pulpit as to how in Scripture this whole issue of sins being forgiven undoubtedly so on the behalf of, for the sake of those who truly believe, how that is clearly set out. There are many, many proofs of that. If you take, for example, the Old Testament system of worship, just take the Old Testament. We've referred to the Old Testament. The offerings and the priesthood and the tabernacle and the altar and the ark and the mercy seat and the shedding of the blood of the Lamb and different times, morning and evening actually. Then the great Day of Atonement. The Old Testament's full of this. Let me ask you a question. Since those things are there in the Old Testament, what do they signify? What did they mean to Israel of old when they came to the tabernacle and they came to the temple and they brought their sacrifice and its blood was shed and they went before the priest? What did that mean to them? It meant this, that the whole system was one grand announcement that God forgives sins. And therefore, while the old ceremonial system was but a system of shadows and types and so on, yet it did declare that there's forgiveness of sins. And you come to the New Testament system of worship. Just thinking about the other end of the spectrum. What is in New Testament worship? Well, there's praise, and there is prayer, and there is preaching. Those are the three ingredients of New Testament worship. And the Lord tells us to sing to Him in our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But remember this, He'll only accept the praise of those who are forgiven. And therefore, since the Lord tells us to praise Him, is He not therefore telling us, I forgive sin? Because only the man who's forgiven can truly come before the Lord and offer to Him the sacrifice of praise. Or do you take prayer? Does the Lord Jesus Christ not show us in His own teaching on prayer that at the very heart of real praying, there is this great fact that we can come to God, we can seek His face, we can call upon Him. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence, with a holy boldness, as the New Testament calls it. And yet we can do so on the basis of the forgiveness of our sins. And therefore, if you take preaching, what is the central theme of preaching? It is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And why does God send men into the world to preach the gospel? Because there is forgiveness of sins. Therefore, whatever feature of New Testament worship you take, it's actually declaring that there is forgiveness for men. We can sing His praise. We can offer prayer. We can bring to the nations of the earth the message of the gospel because the Lord forgives sins. Undoubtedly. Do you understand that, sinner? The very fact that Sunday night by Sunday night, God has you under these ingredients of gospel worship, and you hear the praise of the Lord been sung, and prayer been offered, and the preaching going forth, it's all a revelation to your soul that there undoubtedly is forgiveness for a sinner like you. God would not have this institution of gospel worship in this world, if this were not the case, if there were no forgiveness for men, there would be no praise, no prayer, no preaching. Then think about this. God commands you to repent of your sins. Why would He command you to repent of your sins if there were no forgiveness for those sins? The very fact He commands you to repent tells you undoubtedly there is forgiveness. And I could mention other proofs, just taking some general proofs here that back up this particular thought, that the sins of those who come to know God are undoubtedly forgiven. And therefore, dear sinner, see all that God has set before you in all these arenas of worship and preaching and the command to repent, and look at the very lives of God's people as they walk with God. As you think about that for a moment, just before I move on here, look at men who walk with God, and the Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And therefore, no man can walk with God until first of all his sins are forgiven. And that means that when you see men walking with God, you know that the forgiveness of sins is real. Noah walked with God. And Enoch before him walked with God. And countless others down through Scripture history. They all walked with God. And let me say this to you, dear unsaved one. You know people in your life today, and they are walking with God. And yet they couldn't walk with God unless they are in agreement with God. But they are walking with God So they are in agreement with God, which means that the sin question has been dealt with and they are forgiven. And that's proof to you that their sins are forgiven. And proof there for you that your sins can be forgiven. Think about it this way. You know somebody in your life who's now a Christian, and there was a day, there was a time when you watched that person's life or knew that person's character, and it was far, far away from being the character of a man or a woman who walks with God. And then something happened. And that individual began to walk with God and enjoy the things of God, prayer, all these matters I've mentioned. They've turned away, he or she has turned away from sin and from the world and the devil. Why? Because that individual found forgiveness. And that is proof to you tonight that God does undoubtedly forgive the sins of those who come to know him. So your question might be, if I sought the Lord, if I came to the Lord, could I be sure? Would I have the assurance that I would be forgiven? And yes, you will. Can you seek God on his terms? You can be absolutely sure that your sins will be put away and forgiven, removed. And that brings me to say this as I close. Those who know the Lord in forgiveness and through forgiveness will never be condemned. For it says here, and I will remember their sins, their sin no more. I will remember their sin no more. Men have quibbled over that. They've said, well, how can this be? Because God cannot forget. But these words are to be understood in a judicial sense, in a legal sense. God is speaking here as a judge would speak. When sin has been paid for by the substitute, it's put away, and satisfaction is made by Jesus Christ. Therefore, that sin is not before the Lord anymore in the courtroom of justice. That means it's not remembered there and never will be. And furthermore, it will not be brought up again at any time against the one who's forgiven. So God's saying right here, and I tell you, sinner, this is what you desperately need. Because tonight, as you sit here without Christ, you are in the courtroom of justice. Because you are before a holy God. And you're accountable to him. And you're answerable for your sin. And you're responsible for your transgressions. And he can do naught else but condemn you. You're before the judge of all the earth in this gospel meeting. And therefore, for you to be in this situation where the Lord will say of you, I will remember his sin and her sin no more, you need to come to Christ. Because it's only there that this becomes this glorious and blessed experience. Those who know the Lord and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ will never be condemned. Their iniquity, their sin, he says, I will remember no more. What about Psalm 103 verse 12? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions forever. Look at those words here. No more. Blessed words. Sin forgiven, never again brought up, because they're gone. Removed. As far as the east is from the west, Now, sinner, that's what you can have. That's what you can possess tonight if you'll come to Christ. Just like people sitting around you now, and that makes the difference between you and them. In and of themselves, they're no better. We don't claim to be. We're not superior. We have nothing of that kind. We're just guilty, rotten sinners like all other men. But what makes the difference is this. They have come to Christ. They have found forgiveness. Therefore, they know God. It's absolutely sure. And such people will never, ever be condemned. Again, I hasten to add, only because of Christ. Not by works of righteousness, even after salvation. Never mind before it. Only because of Christ. And the point is this, since you have not Christ, you do not enjoy the forgiveness of sins, and therefore you're a stranger to God. You're under His wrath. And for that to change, you must seek Christ. Folks sitting here tonight who have been urged, pled with, prayed over for years, some of you, and yet you're outside of Christ. You don't know God. Your sins are not forgiven. You're condemned already. The wrath of God abides in you. There's only a slender thread of life between you and damnation. There's only a breath between you and a Christless eternity. And how urgent the matter is that this very Sabbath night you come to the Savior and you seek Him while He is to be found. Let us bow in prayer before the Lord here as we come to a close. Let's just bow quietly and reverently in these moments as we wait on the Lord's presence. And we consider what we have been viewing tonight in the Lord's Word. Unsaved one, surely it is time for you to seek the Lord. Surely it's time for you to get right with God. You don't know Him. You're cut off from Him. You're lost, and you'll continue to be until you come to Him through His own dear Son. And thank God this Sunday night you may come to know the Lord if you will seek Him and His forgiveness and go away from this very place knowing that all is well with you for time and eternity. And we have the Lord's table. But if you are concerned enough about your soul, you will wait. If you wish to see me or talk with me about these things, you will wait. And I urge you to do that. And then after we've had the time around the table, I'll be glad to meet with you and open up the Word and talk with you about these matters. Point you to Christ. Young man, young woman, whoever, whatever your age, beyond that again, you need the Lord, and may you seek Him. Dear Father, we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit will take the Word, that He will apply it with power. He'll bring it home He will use it tonight to enlighten minds, to take away the darkness, remove the barrier. O Lord, show men and women the cross work. Show them Christ. Show them that there is undoubted forgiveness for those who come on God's terms. Show them, Lord, they can go away from this house with the assurance that all is well with their souls. Oh Lord, show these truths to men and women tonight, to young people, and bring them to thy dear Son for your own eternal glory. Bless those of thy people who remain to seek thee at the table and meet with us there. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.